Well, let's open God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians, continuing on, chapter 5 this morning. We're going to read all 13 verses. You hear that? I'm going to read all 13 verses. That's our context. What's God's Word to us this morning? The Lord says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I was present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact leavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I pray that's what we're doing in our heart and minds, and by the Spirit, that we have come in this place to worship you, and Lord's worship of you is in spirit and truth, and therefore we must be in the truth of your word as you speak, as you reveal. Lord, you've already showed us that our wisdom and our thinking is not good, it's futile, it's worthless, it's foolish. But your wisdom, as you reveal in your word of truth, is perfect. You even tell us it's able to convert the soul. Lord, I pray we put ourselves underneath your word this morning, all of us, and we receive it, and that you would speak. Speak with power to our hearts and minds right where we need to be. Lord, for your people, we have ears to hear you because you've given them to us. May you cause our ears to receive and hear this morning as we need to, in a submissive, humble spirit. Keep us from the folly of resisting. Keep us from the folly of being rebellious and hard-hearted and justified in our own rationalization of what we do and what we don't do. God, I pray you just make our hearts soft towards you. That you mold us and make us into what you need us to be, and that is the image of Christ. When we're alive, that's not going to happen because we do not look like Christ on our own. We need you. We need you, O Lord, to come and put us to death. Cause Christ to live within us, within the church. Church is a beautiful bride. You will make her spotless. You will sanctify her. Help us to see the glory of this truth, the glory of you. Make us obedient people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you remember that the very outset of beginning this study of preaching sermons through 1 Corinthians, that I said this letter was pretty much totally a corrective letter, right? The church at Corinth, the believers were a very gifted church. Don't miss that. We'll see that as we go on, especially through 1 and 2 Corinthians. So God was with them, but they still had a lot of issues, a lot of problems. So because of that, Paul in this letter aims to correct many of these issues and problems by instructing them in what's true, by instructing them what they should do. Now, the first issue we should know by now, right, was what? Disunity and division. Very serious problem. I think that's why he started there. It's of the utmost importance that this be corrected. And so he starts there, and not only did he start there, he gave us 3.5 chapters worth of instruction towards correcting the problem of disunity and division. 3.5 chapters worth of instruction that we spent several weeks and months now going through. And I pray that it was beneficial and lasting to you, these truths that we learned about how to handle disunity, right? And what's the issues that cause this? Pray that the Lord causes this to bear fruit in our lives. Because it's not just for them, it was members for His church of all time. Now, as we turn to this chapter, we actually begin just a break or a turn, if you will, to the next issue, the next problem. And it's an issue and a problem that is just as serious as the first one. Specifically, the issue is there was unrepentant sin, wasn't there, in the church at Corinth. And it was not being dealt with correctly. So because of that, what we're going to see in chapter 5 is Paul addressing that issue by first rebuking their mishandling of the situation and then instructing them in how to properly respond to sin in the church. So as Paul instructs here, what he's giving us basically is he's going to teach us much about the doctrine of church discipline. What is church discipline? What's the purpose of church discipline? How do you practice church discipline? Lots of questions and many more that will be answered for us through the Apostle Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth here. Now, as we go through this passage, this chapter, here's how I want us to address it. We're going to go through the passage, and I want us to look at seven truths regarding sin and the church and church discipline that are going to be revealed to us here. Now, if you haven't already come to the conclusion yet, there's no way I'm going to be able to preach through all seven of these truths in this whole passage in one sermon, right? So this is obviously part one of this sermon on the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to basically look at the first two truths this morning that are revealed to us about, again, sin and the church and church discipline. What's true, right? So much human wisdom is applied today when sin occurs in the church. We need to know not human wisdom and what we think, and we need to know what God says. We need to know His wisdom. We need to believe it and trust it and follow it. So let's get started by looking at the first truth that we see here, and that's simply this: sin has no place in the church, and therefore it must be dealt with. Sin has no place in the church, and therefore must be dealt with. Just look at verse 1. It is actually reported, as Paul says here, he begins, there is immorality among you. Now the word immorality, as Paul says, there's immorality among you. The word immorality comes from the word porneia, which we get the word pornography, which refers to any and all sinful or illicit sexual activity. Specifically, what was going on in the church at Corinth was incest. He says, it's reported that a man has his father's wife. Now, the phrase father's wife tells us that this was probably most likely the man's stepmother. Most likely the man's mother had deceased, or his parents had been divorced and his father had married another, and now this man has taken her as his wife. Now, the fact that God views this kind of relationship just as sinful as if it had been his mother is made clear in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 22, 30, shows us that God considered this an abomination. And anyone who would practice such a thing would be cut off from his people. Not only that, we also have, from various sources, historical sources, that Roman law actually prohibited such a thing. That's why Paul says, this is a kind of sin that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. It's not that the sin had never, ever occurred, but the point is the pagans know it's wrong too. It's even in their laws. They know you don't do such a thing. But the fact is, this is among you. So the obvious fact is there was a great and scandalous sin in the church at Corinth. And it's the level of scandal that really caused the level of shock to be increased. But what I don't want you to miss is that even though the level of scandal caused the shock to be increased, look how Paul begins it. He says, it's actually reported there is immorality among you. Paul's stating clearly the implication from this is there shouldn't be any immorality among you, much less this type of scandalous immorality, right? The two don't go together. Immorality in the church, this should not be. Paul clearly states this in his letter to Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 3. He says, he commands, do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. Did you hear that? What's the proper thing among the church, the people of God? That sin, immorality, impurity, greed, any kind should not even be named among you. Let it not even be referred to, or shouldn't even be inferred at all. Sin and the church do not go together. Now, at this point in time, I shouldn't have to, but I want to clarify myself. So, because we can go all kinds of places in our hearts and minds. Who knows? But what I'm really hammering on here is the truth that unrepentant sin has no place in the church. We all should know by now what is the church is made up of what? Sinners. Saved by grace. This is who we all are. So because of that, because we still have this old man that we're putting to death, but it keeps rearing its ugly head until we're taken home, we're all going to stumble. We're going to sin, right, on occasion. Now, as we're being sanctified, the amount and a frequency of this stumbling, of sinning, that's what it is, the stumbling and sinning, it should decrease as we're being sanctified, right, as we grow in our pursuit of Christ. That's going to happen, right? But the truth is, we're not going to be free from sin. So I don't mean there's never, ever going to be the occasion of sin in the church, far be it, right, from us. And when it occurs, we're talking about repentant sin, we give grace. Always. We've been given nothing but grace. So we give grace, right? It's the unrepentant kind. And don't be mistaken here. Repentance is a turning away from. This is not repentance. Repentance is not, I sin, I'm convicted, oh, I'm sorry, I do it again. I sin, I'm convicted, I'm sorry, I do it again. And it goes on and on and on and on. Don't get me wrong, there's going to be a battle. There are some strongholds in our lives, right? And it's going to be a battle of faith to put that sin to death. But as you advance in this battle, you ought to be able to put this sin to death more and more, and you're actually going to grow in this sanctification in this battle. I just want to point out that just being sorry about sin and then just going about and doing it again, is not repentance. It's actually unrepentance. It's actually a tract that we have in the prayer tent that's called the unrepentant repenter. That's what that looks like. So I'm just trying to draw the line here between unrepentance and repentance. The issue with which we're dealing with here is unrepentant sin in the church, and that has no place in the church. And when it occurs, it has to be dealt with. And I want you to understand that's really Paul's issue here. What's more concerning to him than the fact that there was sin in the church was that they weren't dealing with it. This is the shock. You're not doing anything with it. This is what should not be. This is what most of the letter's about. You didn't and you will. What'd you do? Now we're going to deal with why they didn't handle it rightly in the next point. So just suffice it for this moment to say, unrepentant sin has no place in the church. It must be dealt with. We have to start there. Now the question may come, if we're going to deal with things rightly, is why? Why is that true? I just made a truth statement. Why is that true? Well, actually, there are many reasons why this is true. Why unrepentant sin has no place in the church. And we're actually going to cover some as we go through this passage. There's some Paul lays out. So we're going to cover them at that point. I'm not going to go over them all right now. But I'm going to start here by giving you three. Three reasons why unrepentant sin has no place in the church. And the first one is, God is holy. What does that mean? God is holy means He cannot be in the presence of sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. He's separate from sin. He's separated from it. That means He can't look on it with favor. That means He cannot tolerate it. That means He cannot fellowship in it. God is holy and totally separated from sin. Well, okay, well, why cannot sin be in the church? Well, because the church is made up of who? God's people, whom God has saved and called out to do to be what? To be holy. This is the call. As God's people, we are to be holy as who? As God is holy. It's the clear call from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Leviticus has it in many places. The New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. You be holy as I am holy. Well, if we're going to be answering the call that God's placed on us as the church, there's no way we can be okay with unrepentant sin in the church, because that's not holy, that's unholy. So understand, sin has no place in the church because God's holy. It doesn't belong. We're to be a holy people, a holy bride that Christ is cleansing and washing, making her ready to present to the Father in that day. Sin has no place in the church because, one, God is holy. Number two, sin has no place in the church because it mars the image of Christ. Notice Paul says it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. You know what he means when he says it's reported? He means it's out there. It's circulating. The news is going around. Right? That there's sin in the church. This shouldn't surprise us. What news travels about faster than anything? It's when Christians fall into sin. The world loves to talk about that stuff. Matthew Henry says they noise it abroad. Right? It's like the tasty morsels that the world loves to consume when they talk about the church. And when this happens, what happens to Christ in His image? He receives a black eye. And His glory is diminished. And the Scriptures say this is what gives the world reason to blaspheme God. This is why sin doesn't belong in the church, beloved. The very Christ, the one who died for our souls, the one we're to bear the image of and become like and to exalt and glorify, we actually do the opposite with this. We actually cause Him to be brought down and marred and blasphemed among the world. Sin has no place in the church because it mars the image of Christ. Third, Sin has no place in the church because it grieves the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is holy. His name kind of gives that away, doesn't it? Therefore, he also can't be around sin, can't fellowship with it, can't look on it approvingly, can't just sweep it under the rug. Therefore, when a member of the church who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit allows sin into their life, what's going to happen with the Holy Spirit who indwells them? He's going to be grieved. What's that mean? I believe that means he shrinks back. He mourns, and his effectiveness and power in the life of the Christian is greatly diminished. But this doesn't just happen to the one who's in sin. It's going to happen to the whole church. You see, just like a husband and wife who are one flesh, you know that. You're married. Is this true? That you're so connected that what you do will affect your spouse, and what your spouse does affects you. You can't even really put words to it sometimes, but it affects you both positively and negatively, right? Well, understand, the Scriptures clearly are teaching, especially in Ephesians, that the church is just like that. The church, through the power of the Spirit, are intimately connected. And one member of the church cannot do something that it does not affect all the other members. We may not have any clue why or what's going on, but believe me, when it grieves the Holy Spirit, it grieves the Spirit in the church. And it diminishes the Spirit's effectiveness and power in the whole church. It's a reality you can't get away from. Think of Achan in the Old Testament. They gave us pictures of this. Achan, one man, violated God's command, took something that was banned by God not to be taken, hid it. What happened? The whole nation lost its battle to the city of Ai. Joshua immediately knew something was gravely wrong and began to mourn. His sin affected the entire nation. It's the way it works. So hear me. If you're a member of this church and you are in sin, again, unrepentant sin, even if you think it's hidden, which it's never hidden from God's eyes, even if you think it's hidden, and it's not hurting anybody, you couldn't be further from the truth. It is hurting and damaging the church and the power and effectiveness of the Spirit in her. This is the way God has designed it. Therefore, because sin grieves the Holy Spirit, sin has no place in the church. There's more reasons. We'll get to more later. There's so many reasons why, if we just saw these, we would deal with it. These are just a few, I hope you see, why sin has no place in the church. We have to start, that's where Paul started. Like, there's sin! What are you doing? What's the second truth I want you to see? Sin will not be dealt with properly when pride exists. Sin will not be dealt properly with in the church when pride exists. Verse 2. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Again, Paul's shock and concern lie mostly with the fact that the church was tolerating unrepentant sin. And it was unrepentant sin. The term "he has his father's wife" means that that's going on. And he's grieved and shocked that they are just letting it happen and they have not acted. And so he rebukes them. It's a scathing rebuke. He says, you have become arrogant. You've not acted properly. In other words, he said, you're not doing what you're supposed to do when something like this occurs. Why? Why had they not acted properly? They were arrogant. They were puffed up. Pride had infected them all, apparently. This shouldn't surprise us a little bit. I mean, hadn't Paul already identified they were prideful people? Remember, what was the, basically when you boiled it all down to this disunity and division, basically what was the main problem with that caused it? Pride. So we knew that. Now, wow, now it's pride is the reason they didn't deal with unrepentant sin, the next issue. Remember I said, I was taught a long time ago about every sin you can name, pride's at the bottom of it. You know? And understand pride is not just boasting and puffing yourself up. It's concern of yourself. No matter what that looks like. That looks like being scared to say anything in front of other people. That's pride. It looks different, but it's pride. Pride is the issue with about every sin when you get to it. And you see Paul exposes them again. You are arrogant and you have not responded to this sin amongst you as you should. Now the question comes, at least it did to my mind, I'm like, okay, what does that look like? What I mean is, when pride comes in and affects a people and causes a church not to deal with sin rightly, in what ways does that happen? What does that look like? Well, there's all kinds of possibilities, really. I'm going to give you three. One, when you go back and think about the issue of pride in the church already that Paul's dealt with, he's like, remember, you love human wisdom? You think a lot about yourself because you think you got a lot of wisdom, right? And so you are puffed up in yourself. This is why you've broke up into groups and declared yourself superior to one another, remember? And this one's the most eloquent speaker. No, this one's the most, you know, all that stuff. Now consider, if that's the condition in the church going on at that moment, it's very possible that this man who's in sin was a leader of one of those groups. Or at least he was considered one who was very wise in his words and his speech and his philosophy, and therefore he was highly regarded. And man, when they highly regard one another, whether it's yourself or others amongst you, you're ripe for a fall. And you won't do what's needed to be done. And so, can you imagine if this is one that's highly regarded, one they see as one, look what might be accomplished for the kingdom through this guy. And then you just begin to disregard sin. You would go, look at what all could be accomplished. Obviously, that can't be too bad. Don't underestimate that, people. The level to which we're willing to go and do the hard work of dealing with sin in another can often be determined by what kind of position we perceive that person to be in. I want to give you just a modern day example of how devastating this can be to a church. I don't know if you've ever heard of the church at Mars Hill in the state of Washington. It had a pastor by the name of Mark Driscoll. This is a church plant, 1996, started in the man's living room, grew to a mega church, like 50,000 members, lasted till about 2014. That church is no more. Think about that. What happened? Well, in 2014, it came out that Mark Driscoll, the lead pastor, the planter, was in unrepentant sin. His unrepentant sin was abusiveness and misuse and handling of power and harshness and just stuff not of the fruit of the Spirit. And when that came out, well, the church basically ended. And here's my point. When they talk and have interviewed church leaders, you know, many church leaders, and he wasn't the only pastors, many elders, many pastors, when they interviewed them and have interviewed them, it became apparent that this issue had been there for years. Years. And had never been dealt with. Really. Why? Because of who he was. And they would confess out of their own mouth. They say, look at him and say, look at all the ministry success that's going on. Look at all the people getting saved. Look at what's going on in the kingdom. So that can't be that bad. And they began to have pride in what man could do rather than relying on God and his wisdom, and they ignored it. And the results were devastating. Do not be careful of elevating someone and being prideful in man and people, or you won't deal with sin in someone that needs to be. That's one way. What's another way? I think it's a very common way in reform circles. We can become so proud in our status as the elect that we're failed to be humbled. And when that happens, well, we begin to presume on the grace of God. And we begin to see our freedom in Christ rather than the opportunity to pursue righteousness, which it is, as an opportunity to pursue the indulgence of the flesh. It's called Christian liberty. They perhaps saw this as just an expression of their Christian liberty. And in that, they never dealt with it rightly. This is a common thing among Reformed circles. Don't think we couldn't fall for it. Anybody can. It just starts with just a little tiny indulgence of the flesh here. A little tiny indulgence. Yeah, after all, I'm free in Christ. And then before you know it, you're in unrepentant sin. One more. If I had to pick one, I'd say it's this, but I don't know. Perhaps they saw this toleration. Perhaps they saw the fact that we're not doing anything. We're not as being loving. Look at us, how loving we are toward this sinner. We're not like all those other mean churches. We're not like them who actually would call out this sin and would actually judge this sin. We're loving our brother. And they're proud and puffed up in their toleration of it. That's not love. You know what that is? That's pride. They're puffed up. And they're concerned about their self, because what they're worried about is what they look like to the world and everybody else rather than what God thinks. I believe right now the church, the absence of church discipline that seems to pervade the American church anyway, that this is the cause. This is the lie that they're believing. And they're puffed up in this. Just see the dangers of what can happen. Again, those are just some possibilities of what that looks like, how it works. Pride can just blind you to all kinds of stuff. You've got to be humble. Realize who you are, what God's done, all these things. Now, kind of one last question we come to, I think, as we think about this is, well, if pride causes you not to deal with it rightly, and toleration's not obviously the right way to deal with it, what is the right way to deal with it, right? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about as we continue on. You know, the passage tells us how to deal with it rightly, doesn't it? How to practice that, and what steps need to be taken. But for now, that's later. For now, let me just suffice to say that there is an immediate response that should take place. And that immediate response is mourning. Do you see that? He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The first response by the church, and by the church means the members in it, every member in the church, when sin is revealed to be present amongst us, the first response by all of us, if we're in the being led by God in the right spirit and seeing, thinking rightly, is mourning. Like a true, heartfelt, grievous mourning over the situation. Why? One, we're mourning for the person, the individual Christian. Because what does it mean if unrepentant sin is in their life? What's that mean? Well, at the very least, this means they're on a path to hardship, pain, suffering, destruction. We know that. Even if they're a child of God, what's going to happen? God's going to discipline them. You know what that means? God's going to wear them out. And it's not going to look pretty, and it's not going to feel good. So we mourn for the path of destruction that they're on and they've chosen. Now, at the very worst, if that doesn't happen and God lets them go and they just live in that sin, what's that mean? That means they never were His to begin with, and that should be the obvious reason for mourning, because they're on the path to hell. Destruction of the soul. So we should mourn when sin comes into the presence of the church because of that person. But then two, And I've alluded to this already, but we should be mourning for what that means for the church. It affects us. Christ's image has been given a black eye. The image of the church and the glory of Christ has been diminished within us. And I'm telling you, the effectiveness of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us for His purposes will be diminished. Would that not cause you to mourn? Really, only if the glory of God and His kingdom is the desire of your heart will it cause you to mourn. Honestly. Otherwise, you see why pride would cause you not to mourn? What are you concerned with when you're in pride? All of us. Us. Really don't care about the other person. Not really. Really don't care about the church. It's just about us. Let me ask you. When sin is revealed in yourself or in a brother and sister, especially in the body that you worship in, what's your reaction? What's your response immediately? I'm sure there's a bit of shock. It always does. Like, no, it shouldn't be. If we're not careful, self-condemnation, or not self-condemnation, but condemnation. But do you mourn? You're actually grieved because of what it means. Brothers and sisters, may we respond rightly when sin enters the church. It's a great reason to mourn. God's glory is diminished and it should not be. That person's soul is at stake. It's a great reason to mourn because it's never good. Sin is never, ever good. Never. It's never, ever harmless. The only way we're going to mourn is if we're put to death. Because when we're alive, pride is alive. When it's all about us, may God put us to death. And may the Spirit of Christ reign in us and rule in us so that we might respond rightly as His people. And then we will deal with it the right way. And God would be glorified. That be the desire of our heart, that we would die and Jesus would live and He would be glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do a work. Put us to death. Lord, your church cannot be rightly your church unless you put us to death. And you will do it. When you're working, if it's your church, you'll do it. But Lord, let us be willing participants. I shudder to think of what it would look like when we resist. Help us to submit to you and allow ourselves and our self-concerns and our involvements for self would just be laid at your altar. And we'd let you put it to death. Lord, when we do that, then we're going to see rightly and your Spirit's going to rule us and you're going to allow us to see what sin does. How destructive it is, and as later we'll see what it costs to put it away. Oh, what a cost we cannot fathom. Lord, this is a work that only you can do. I pray that you would glorify your name and you'd build this church up to be your image. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.